Thanks, JT, for jumping in without Joe being here, and thanks, Thomas. The book of Acts, we're doing a study in Sunday school. We started it today, but we really just went through the introduction and just talked about what we were excited about, frightened about in the book of Acts. We thought about the Acts of the apostles versus the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles. So if you want to join us, it starts at 9:30. There's some extra books over here. Just grab one of the books, and we'd love for you to join us for that. It's just getting started, and I'm kind of excited about and fearful about going through the book of Acts. This morning, I want to finish a mini-series that I started I picked up with Joe and Kent as they were working through the book of Mark, and I've been able to preach these last number of weeks. And I put together sort of a series called The Theology of the Cross. And this is kind of the climax of the theology of the cross. I've entitled this sermon, A Resurrection Life. And the counterintuitive thing about the theology of the cross is that it is about life. The theology of the cross is about life and abundant life. And so to come to the resurrection life this morning is a good way to end this kind of mini-series on the theology of the cross. And Mark, when you look at the book of Mark, and you look at the other accounts in John, Matthew, and Luke about this time at the resurrection, Mark just is very summary. He gets straight to the heart of things, and he's abrupt in this climactic end to his gospel. And he's been abrupt throughout his gospel. He's just been straight to the point. He's been very concise. And so here he just comes to the end in verse 8 about, and he just says, he is risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him, the end. Now, next week I'm going to preach on, you'll notice in your Bible, if you look, that there's brackets around chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And most scholars and theologians today, and this really goes back for some time, have noted that the earliest manuscripts in the of the Gospel of Mark, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, do not include verses 9 through 20. And so next week, what I want to think about doing with you is I want to look at those verses in a way that I want to talk about that way, a way we can know that there's questions about those verses in such a way that it doesn't affect our understanding of the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word. So we're going to talk about the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word and use this as an opportunity for us next week. But this week really is where most people see the book of Mark ending. And one of the reasons people think that they added, some of the scribes, later scribes, added these verses is because he ends so abruptly. He just sets it out there right in front of you. And you're just kind of going, you know, it's like a great, you know, you've seen a movie or read a great book. And you get to the end of the movie, you went, wait a minute, it just ended. And it's been, and you're trying to respond to what happened. You're trying to think about what happened. I think that's what Mark wants us to do here. When you come to the end of verse 8, boom, he just abruptly ends. And he just, and what he's been doing throughout this book, throughout his gospel, is he's been underscoring the awesome power of Jesus. And as you come to the end of this section in the resurrection of Jesus, the question Mark wants you to think about, what he wants his readers to think about, is what are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? He's inescapable. You got to do something with him. What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Beginning in chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said, nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would take from what belongs to Jesus, who is sitting now at your right hand and ruling in power, praying for us, interceding for us, and has sent his Spirit to advocate Jesus in our hearts this morning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do that you would fill us with Christ this morning, and that we would have an accurate biblical picture, Jesus, of who you are. Help me to preach your word after you. I pray that you would deal with my own heart, that I'd be preaching out of grace that I receive from you, and that people would not hear any sort of condemnation, but hear that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whosoever believes in you should not perish but have everlasting life. And so I pray, Jesus, that you would give me John 3:16 eyes for your people as I preach your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The overarching banner that I want to highlight during this sermon is this: that the size of your Jesus determines the size of your faith. The size of your Jesus determines the size of your faith. If you have a great Jesus, you will have a great faith. On the other hand, if you have a small Jesus, you will have a small faith. Matthew 29:29 says, "Be it unto you according to your faith." And the reverse is also true: "Be it unto you according to your unbelief." And so what I'm trying to drive at is there's a causal relationship between the size of Jesus in your life and the size of your faith. And throughout Mark's gospel, he's been talking to people about their faith. He's been saying, this is strong faith and this is weak faith. This person has great faith. This person has little faith. And if faith is so important to Jesus, how does one go about having greater faith, having stronger faith? And maybe this morning you woke up and you just could barely get out of bed and you dreaded coming to church. Maybe you had things went poorly for you this week. And maybe it seems like you don't know whether you want to believe anymore. Maybe your faith is on life support. What can you do about it? Don't try to resurrect your faith. Because actually what I'm trying to say to you is that the more you try to look inside for faith, the less faith you're going to find. And what we need Jesus to do is to resurrect our faith. To resurrect our faith from the graves of cold-heartedness, of unbelief, the desires and lust that control our lives, the pride and self-reliance, even the disappointments and depressions. What we want to ask Jesus to do this morning is to give us a big picture of who he is. And by seeing who Jesus is, that we would be filled with faith, because the cure for a small faith, the cure for dead faith, is a giant Jesus. And I don't mean physical in size. I'm talking about Jesus who has awesome power and strength and wisdom. And I think that's what Mark's after. You know, whether this sermon's going to resonate with you or not is going to be dependent upon as he targets you, as you see this great Jesus with his awesome power, and he fills you with faith in view of Jesus. And the three points I want to focus on to draw this out is a stone of death, an empty tomb, and a life of faith. First of all, a stone of death. We talked about death last week. It's inescapable. And when we really take a good look, what Mark has set before us as these women are coming to the tomb, in the case of these women, is what you see is people who have been defeated by death. Some great things have already happened. We can certainly agree to that. It was a remarkable conversion of the thief on the cross when he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus." That was remarkable. The Roman centurion made a stunning comment when he saw the way Jesus breathed his last. "Truly, this was the Son of God." And certainly no one expected the courage of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus at that last moment when they were secret Christians for so long. And then they come and they take Jesus off the cross publicly. And Joseph gives him his family tomb. And Nicodemus anoints him with those 75 pounds of aloe and ointment. And the women had followed them and saw where they took Jesus and put him in the grave. And so they knew where the tomb was. And they come. That was Friday afternoon. They had to get ready for Passover. And so the body has now been in the grave for 36 to 40 hours. And they get up early, we're told, Sunday morning at daylight after the Passover Sabbath. And these downcast and defeated women are coming to the tomb to say their final goodbyes. We are told that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might go and anoint him. Why did the women bring spices? What are they going to do with the spices? The body of Jesus had not been embalmed. It was hot. It had been nearly 2 days since Jesus had died. He already had fluids oozing out of his body. And so the women brought these spices for at least two reasons. One was to honor Jesus, whom they loved. It's kind of the way Nicodemus did. And the other was simply the reason they came very early in the morning, because the longer they waited, the worse it was going to stink. The worse, it's just terrible. And so they had to protect themselves against the odor and decay from the dead body because they loved Jesus and they wanted to see him one last time and say their final goodbyes. And so they come that morning. And according to verse 4, when they come to the tomb, we're told that they looked up. And if you have to look up, what does that mean? You've been looking down, because they're down. And rightly so. They're downcast as they approach the tomb. And because the women, when they come to the tomb, were just expecting to see the dead body of Jesus. They expect there to be a stone there. They saw this large stone rolled into the grooves when they buried someone during that time, and they put a stone there. They didn't make it permanently where it couldn't be moved. The stone was usually for these wealthy people, wealthy on these types of family tombs. They would have a channel in the ground. It would be a large stone disc that you could move the stone away. And usually what would happen would be someone, after about a year, when the body was finally completely decomposed, they would come in and take the bones and put them in a jar. And if some other family member died, they would need to open the tomb and bury that family member in the tomb. And so when they come, they just expect to see this stone. And they ask each other to say to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" The women had accepted, like all of us have accepted, the sovereignty of death. Jesus is dead. and gone. And there's no really debate. The debate is who will roll away the stone. And to say who will roll away the stone is another way of saying who can overcome this? And if you think about it, these women, they're actually really asking a question that all of us ask. Who can cope with death? Death is coming for all of us. Who can roll away the stone? Who can cope with it? And when we get right down to it, that's where all of us live. How many of you here this morning are interested in not dying? How many of you want to live? How much money and time and energy do you dedicate to not dying? And when we eat, we don't think about it. But whether we think about it or not, we're concerned with staying alive. That is, not dying. Living. One of the things that happened during COVID that I think is not going to change anytime soon is that people are thinking more about their own mortality. And I think that's a good thing, actually. Not in a morbid way. But when you think about dying and not dying, when you've been avoiding dying and not dying all this time, that affects the way you live. And when you think about dying or not dying, that affects the way you live too. I was on the train the other day going to Bolzano, and I met a 26-year-old young lady named Francesca, who's from Trento. And she spoke excellent English. And so we talked for about an hour or so. And I really appreciated that conversation with her. It was quite interesting when she learned that I was in Italy teaching the Bible. She immediately lit up. She said, "Oh, you're teaching the Bible." And she had told me, she said she had been in lockdown for nearly a year. And the place she went through lockdown was north of Milan, the worst place that was happening when COVID came through. She was in theater. She's an artist in theater. And like my son-in-law, who is a sound engineer, when COVID came through, all the gig economy shut down, all the events shut down. And so she went like a year and had to quarantine for about a year. And so she ended up going, when it first came, they didn't think it was going to be that bad. And when she first started quarantining up north in those lake areas where it was spreading so fast, she was in a community of people. I was asking her how she made a living. She said basically it wasn't about money. They had to all work together to help each other survive. And it was just really interesting. But she kept telling me, she said, "I started reading my Bible." And so I said, "Well, what did you read?" She said, "Well, I started with the book of Genesis, and I was really surprised by how harsh God is." And so we talked about that some, and we talked about that in the context of COVID and surviving and living. And she wanted to know my favorite books of the Bible, which I told her, and we talked about those. And we talked about God being a loving God, and it was just a really interesting conversation. But she really wanted to know how to cope with mortality. They were all asking themselves that. And here's the thing. Everyone in this room, everyone in this world fears death, whether you admit it or not. I mean, you might be fooling yourself this morning or suppressing it in some way or another. I remember when I was And this is for kids too, you know. You think we try to protect them so much. When I was a kid, I remember having these nightmares, and I had a nightmare. My worst nightmare was we had bunk beds. There was four boys in our room, two bunk beds, and I had this nightmare that this snake was crawling up my ladder. And I woke up, and I was in that nightmare, and I saw this shadow that looked like a snake, and I took my pillow and threw it at the snake, and I took my blanket and threw it at the snake, and I was scared. And then, you know, you think as you grow up, those things, but about a decade ago, it was 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 years ago, I was in India teaching in Dehradun, and I was staying at the college where I was teaching, and as I drove in, there was all this ruckus going on around the front gate, and come to find out, they were trying to catch and kill a cobra. And so then they took me to my room, and my room was the closest room to the front gate. And then I closed the door to the room, and as I closed the door and I looked down, there was a gap that big on the bottom of the door. So you can guess I didn't sleep very well. But you can, kids, you get this, right? How many of you have been afraid that there's monsters under your bed? Or in your closet? Right? And you jump up in the middle of the night and you run into your parents' room and you say, "Hey, Mom and Dad, I need a drink of water." You'll tell them, "I'm scared to death." So don't pretend that you're not afraid of death. You're a fool if you're not. And don't act like modern people who just say, "Well, death is a natural part of life." It's not. It was never intended to be this way. So the question is, who can cope with death? When you finally, honestly look at it and you see that stone of death, who honestly can cope with death? Who will roll away the stone? And that brings us to the second point, which is an empty tomb. A stone of death in an empty tomb. When the women looked up, expecting to see the stone there, they had seen it a few days before, they expected to see the stone there, and they look up and they saw that this large stone had been rolled away. And Richard Lenski, who wrote his classic book on the commentary on Mark, said that the language here of the stone rolled away is the language of strength. In other words, it's not just that the stone was just rolled in the groove. It was just, whew. So that it was now sitting flat, because one of the gospel accounts says the angel was sitting on it. So stone was just thrown to the side, out of its tracks. And this is consistent with Matthew's account, who said the soldiers, that the religious leaders were afraid something might happen, but they wanted to kind of control what was going on. So they had some guards there and they sealed the stone. And it said that Sunday morning, I guess before the women came, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And he tossed aside the stone in front of the tomb and he sat down on it. And it says that these soldiers just were frozen like they were dead. And then they ran for their lives. And the angel's appearance, we're told, is like lightning in the other Gospels, and his clothing white as snow. So Mark is very abrupt here. There's a lot going on. And for fear of this angel that they saw, the guards trembled and became like dead men. We would have done that. And the women go into the tomb and they see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And this isn't, I don't want you to get the picture here. What I'm trying to drive home is, I don't want you to get the picture here that Jesus somehow resuscitated and he's got all these linens wrapped around him and he goes like this up to the stone. He's knocking on the stone. He says, "Someone let me out. Someone let me out. I'm not dead." No, what's going on here is just the angel of the Lord, not even Jesus himself. The angel of the Lord just comes, whoo. And when the women Come in and see the angel. It's not one of these little cherubs, these fat little cherubs. And we go, oh, that's so cute. No. He's radiant, blazing with power. And guess what the women do? You know what they do? They jump up and they're full of faith and they say, yay, 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 Jesus alive. No. They were alarmed. And that word for alarmed means awestruck, terrified, utterly amazed. So that the angel had to keep them from running like the guards ran, the angel had to say, do not be alarmed. Do not be utterly amazed. And even after that, he told them to go and tell Peter and the disciples that Jesus is risen. He is not here. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. You know, this word for alarmed has shown up one other time in the book of Mark on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus is coming down from that mountain. Everyone sees him from below. And it says they were alarmed because they saw the face of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it completely blew their minds. And the angel has to interpret them. He tells them. He doesn't leave it for us to guess. He's telling them what happened here. It's not. Here are the facts. They're abrupt, but they're very clear. This is what the angel's saying, and you're going to believe it or you're not going to believe it. This is what the angel's saying. He's not here. He's alive. He's going before you to Galilee, just as he told you he would. And what the angel is answering the question, who can overcome death? Jesus Christ overcame death. When God came down from Mount Sinai, it says, to give Moses the Ten Commandments, we're told that he wrote the commandments with a finger. And here you have not just a finger, but you have two hands. You have two feet. You have two arms. You have two legs. You have a head and a body. And his name is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in that newness of life. So now you have the answer to the question. Who can cope with death? It's not just about the stone. Who can overcome death? Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection and also provides the resounding answer to Mark's readers. And in the face of death, what we often discover is how small and alone we are. And it's very important during that time that you have a great God. That you see his glory and his power in the face of faces at your worst moments. Instead of emptiness and nothingness, the tomb has been emptied by God's resurrection power that is now at work in you. We're told that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you. Which brings us to the final point, and that is a life of faith. The angel has interpreted all of this for Mark's readers and the other gospel writers, and are inscribing all of this to bring us out of fear of death into faith in Christ. A life of faith. John 20 verses 30 to 31 says this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe and keep on believing. It's a present tense verb. It's linear. You believe and you keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so this book of Mark and the whole Bible is written to fill you with faith. And what I've said to you is the way you get filled with faith is not trying to fill yourself with faith, but to be filled with Christ. To be filled with faith, to be filled with the Spirit, is to be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. And the whole Bible is written to break you of your own unbelief, to break you of your own self-reliance, and to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be filled with faith and live out of a conscious reality that sin and guilt and shame and death and Satan, they are not your king. They're real, but they're not your king. That Jesus is your king, and He has mastered sin and death and guilt, and sin and guilt and shame and death and Satan himself. That's what He said, that last enemy is death. And the King has mastered them all with His great power, His awesome power. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just an abstraction, because Jesus is telling this to Mary Magdalene, who had been demon-possessed with seven demons. And the Apostle Peter, who was the great denier of Jesus, and he says to Mary Magdalene, he says to her, to these women in Mary Magdalene, go and tell the disciples. And he singles out Peter. And what he's saying there is, none of you, Mary Magdalene, Peter, and none of you here this morning are beyond the grace of God in Jesus Christ and His awesome saving power. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And what is happening all through this theology of the cross isn't a makeshift plan that God made up on the fly to deal with us when we made bad choices, or to deal with Satan, and He's just making up these plans and reacting. This is a God who is a loving God who sent His Son into the world that you might have a new and abundant life. And we've got to ask ourselves, if God sent His Son into the world to give us a new and abundant life, and we don't have a new and abundant life, where's the problem? And what we like to say is, it's God's problem. But it's really us, because we want a different God than God presents to us in the Bible. We want someone different than He describes Himself. We want a different salvation than He gives us. And Jesus is coming and saying, this is my salvation plan from eternity, that I would send my Son to pay for your sin, to pay for the penalty for death, to take away your guilt and shame, and to give you life with me eternally. It's in God's revelation. We can see it by faith in the revelation in creation, and it's in every book of the Bible in His special revelation, and we'll see that next week when we look at the end of Mark, that even these areas that are confusing to us, we can see God's Word never comes back void. It never fails. And all this then is very practical, because we were born to die, but we were not made to die. We were made to live. And death is a penalty for transgressing and rebelling against God. And we have to ask the question, who can overcome death? Behold the answer. Jesus has come. Jesus has obeyed God's law. Jesus has satisfied God's justice on the cross. There is now and therefore no condemnation. And God tore down the curtain and said, He's satisfied with the payment that Jesus made for you. And now Jesus lives that you may live. And Jesus completely changes the form of death. And death now, instead of being the end, and all the daily deaths that we experience now prepare us for that final death. And you know something? What repentance is simply God's way of dying daily, right? You deny yourself daily, and repentance is that way you come to Him for life, to quit trusting in yourself and get faith so that you can live. Death is no longer under the control of Satan. You do not have to live in fear. Jesus has answered the question, who can cope with death? I recently read a story about the Fifth Army under a general in World War II in Italy. The Fifth Army was about 90 miles south of Rome. The troops had been marshaled on a parade ground when the general gave a powerful speech. And he closed saying this, "On to Rome! I'll see you in Rome." And all the troops were encouraged that their commanding officer was leading them to Rome. And then the general got in his car with his chauffeur and turned away and went in the opposite direction of Rome. And the troops were disheartened as they watched their general drive away from the battle. Listen, Jesus, your general, went straight into the battle. He went through death for you. He has coped with what all of us fear. And He's saying, follow me, your leader, and I will fill you with faith. Father, I pray that you would do that as we come to this table on the night that you were betrayed. You were giving thanks. You knew everything that was going to happen. And you showed your power in weakness by not coming down off the cross. Father, help us to see power the way you use power for other people, instead of a way to advance ourselves. Father, help us to see Jesus coping with all of our greatest fear, all of our fears, including our greatest fear of death, so that that would free us to cope with the lesser fears that we have now in a prelude to that coming greater fear, and that by the time we get there, you will have taught us so to live by faith that we will have the faith to die by faith. And so we ask Jesus, in asking for you to strengthen our faith, what we're asking for you to do is fill us with Jesus, the love, the width, the breadth, the height, and the depth, the love of Christ. Our hearts are not big enough to handle it. His love would just, it's too much for us. And so we pray that your Spirit right now would go before us as we take the Lord's Supper today together, and you would strengthen our hearts that we may hold and be refreshed by the love of Christ flowing into us and through us to other people and to God. So I pray that you would make this meal that we take together not just a ritual, but Lord, that you would really unite us afresh to Christ and all of His benefits, and that you would unite us to one another in love, and that you would give us a love for this place around us, that you would give us a love for the base where many people work in this city, in Costa Bassar and Vicenza, and these people in Italy. Father, fill us with love, your love, that we may abound in love to other people. Would you give us faith for that? In Jesus' name, amen.